Let's seek God's face again today. We come around the word. We need the Lord's help today. Eternal God and Father, we come afresh in the name of our Lord and Saviour. We thank you. We come because of one who entered into thy presence. His hands were clean. They were not defiled. We thank you for one who was pure in heart. We bless you, Lord, that our great forerunner, our Christ, our Saviour, entered into thy presence, and we come in his name. We come following after our Saviour. And we thank you, Lord, for the grace that finds us here. We thank you for the access we have in prayer and for the blessing of having the Bible in our own language to study and to meditate upon. And dear Father, as we consider this challenging and sometimes controversial subject today, we pray for sanctification to work in our hearts by the Spirit of God. We pray, O Lord, that the word of God would enter our souls. Thy word is truth, it is light, and we pray for the work of the Spirit of God enabling us to understand the word and then to properly apply it in our lives for your glory and for our eternal good. And so give grace, we pray. Help us, O Lord, to again understand the scriptures, and we pray the same would be true also for the young people and for those downstairs. We again, thank you for Karen and for Jim who are teaching this morning. And bless them as they instruct the little ones. May a generation rise who fear the Lord and are taught of God. And so meet our needs today. Help us all to worship aright. Do help us to hallow thy name. Bless our souls together in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, please turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Go and read this verse at this point. It's where we'll begin our really Bible survey today. I'll bring us back up to date in a moment or two here. But Leviticus chapter 10. And the words that are given to Aaron, verse number 8. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and be clean, between clean and unclean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Amen. May God help us again to understand the word. Again, just to recalibrate our studies, we're looking at the subject of ethics. Again, considering those three really dominant spheres of Christian living, living for God in the realm of worship in the church, in the realm of the family, and then in the realm of the public square. And we'll look at all of those beginning probably later on this year at the second two, because this year we've given all of our time really to looking at the matter of worship and the life of the church. And in more recent months, weeks, we've been looking at the matter of church involvement, particularly that it is God's will for believers to be part of a locally, biblically ordered church. We use the term church membership to denote the matter of mutual submission and mutual commitment. Submission to an overseeing body in some form, usually, again, in our own Presbyterian form, the church session, the elders, and then also the matter of mutual commitment for the love of each other, for the good of the body. Then more recently, again, from that, we've been considering the issues of some of the objections to that understanding, and they would suggest that, well, if you practice that, then you can't do certain things. You've got to be careful regarding separation. You've got to be careful regarding discipline. It's one body, and therefore you can never divide the body, so they would see. And we've argued through those various objections. But in the issue of separation, in our own addendum to the Confession of Faith, we say this: it is the duty of particular churches to maintain the highest possible standards of purity of doctrine and practice. And so when it comes to your church membership, we looked at the various standards. We expect people who join as communicant members to be saved, to have a testimony, a verbal testimony, but also a moral testimony, a character that is consistent with their testimony. We expect doctrinal agreement in areas of faith and practice. But we also have this additional one that is controversial. It's not the only thing we demand, by the way, but it is the one that raises the most controversy ordinarily. And that is that we expect members to voluntarily abstain from recreational drugs and alcohol. That's within our church statements. and that is expected of those who would join our church membership. And again, in the wider Reformed community, that is a controversial standard of church membership. And so last time I really just highlighted what the policy is, explained to you again the words that are used here in addendum to chapter 25 of the Confession. It says this: because the Lord Jesus Christ saves his people from their sins and commands them to adorn the doctrine of God by holy living, the church believes that its members should embrace standards of personal separation from the worldliness of the present evil age, particularly in light of the scourge that the use of drugs and consumption of alcoholic beverages causes to individuals, families, and society. The church requires members to express part of their separation unto God by their total abstinence from all social, recreational, or non-medicinal use of drugs and beverage alcohol. And that's the statement, really summarizing where we stand on this issue. And it is my purpose, I suppose, to seek to defend that position and indeed to encourage your consideration of it. And I think for many of us, there'll be variations of how we understand this. We'll be in slightly different positions going forward, but I trust that together we will see this as a defensible argument, even from the very scriptures of truth. And so to do that today, what I want to do today is really engage in a form of Bible survey, looking at the subject of alcohol in the Bible. And I want to avoid a very common error. And that is when people are arguing on this position, they will take a stance and then they'll line up their text to defend their stance. And so rather than looking at this in a broad sense, they'll have a look at all of these texts. Wine is a mocker, and therefore we should abstain. Others will say wine's a blessing, therefore we should partake. And you get this separation, even in the use of scriptures, regarding this particular issue. So what I want to try to do, I want to try to expose you to the challenge of Bible survey on the subject of alcohol. Rather going for the easy option of lining up three or four proof texts that would push towards abstinence, I want to try to show you that this is more complicated than that. And we've got to think through carefully, and also be careful not to sort of build up a straw man argument and then knock the straw man down and say, look, I've won my case. So as we do so, I want to begin here in Leviticus chapter 10. And he said, well, clearly you're lining up already in the position of abstinence. Well, of course I am. I'm a minister in our denomination that holds this position. But here you'll see to the Levites, there was the instruction that when they were engaged in the service of the tabernacle, they were not to drink wine nor strong drink. Now, this is an important portion for a couple of reasons. One, you will see the division that there is here between wine and strong drink. And there are two different Greek words, or sorry, two different Hebrew words used here. And they show some degree of difference. Now, how dogmatic we can be as to what that difference is, you need to be somewhat careful. It's difficult. I'm going to say more of that in a moment or two, but at this point I'm just pointing out the two prominent words. There are other words also used. You have words like new wine that we'll see, sweet wine, those things are also used. But here you have those two dominant words, wine and strong drink. Now, those who recommends the moderate use of alcohol, they will suggest, well, this portion to the Levites is only given to this particular group. It's not required of the whole people, it's only required of the Levites. So keep that argument in mind, and then turn, please, to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, and again, in that Levitical portion, you will see the Levites were to, again, show the separation that there was between the things that were holy and the things that were unholy. So Numbers chapter 6. And here's the regulation given to the Nazarites. Men and women who would separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, verse number 2. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. In essence, those language, those terms are all kind of all-encompassing of the fruit of the vine. All manner of ways in which the vine could be consumed. Well, the Nazarite separated himself from all of these things. So now you've got the Levites and the Nazarites, who are abstainers, if you like, and are commanded to be such. But those who promote moderation will say, well, these are unique groups.
not the whole people, but rather unique subsets within the people of God, and for particular reasons they were to engage in this practice. So therefore they dismiss it. We no longer have Nazarites or Levites in the New Covenant Church, and therefore these things are dismissed out of hand. But I think that is careless. For clearly the pictures of the Levite and the Nazarite are taken in the New Testament as epitomizing the life of all of God's people. We are all priests unto God. We all have the command to be a separate people. We're all told, be not conformed to this world. And so whilst the line of application may not be drawn dogmatically, it also should not be carelessly cast out. Recognition here that these are people who are commended for abstinence. And whilst in some Reformed camps, those who practice abstinence are looked upon as really being in bondage, and they're looked upon with some sort of disdain. No, you're not a mature believer. You can't enjoy alcohol in moderation. You mustn't be mature. And they're looked upon with some degree of disdain. And that I believe, is not fair in light of the commendation there is for those who are here practicing abstinence. Then you turn to, again, a very challenging portion. And that's Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy, of course, we're in the reading of the law. We're in the portion that is, again, dealing with the issue of obedience. There's instruction here, verse number 22. So Deuteronomy 14, 22. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed, that the field bring forth year by year. This is a physical instruction. They were to, again, bring an offering to God. This is distinct from the offering to the Levite, by the way. This is just the offering that was to really mark their thankfulness for the harvest. A recognition that God was the one who appoints all of their increase. You've got there down in verse number 23, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always, eating before the Lord. As you read this portion, they were to offer, verse number 23, the tithe of thy wine. That's included in the tithes they were to offer. Now, verse 24 gives some provision for those who lived far away from the house of God. It was going to be difficult to bring physically their tithe, so they were encouraged, verse 25, to turn it into money. If you like to sell the tithe of their crop, bring it to money, and then go to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Then they make their way to eventually Jerusalem. And then look what it says in verse 26. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. Now, don't misread the word lusteth here. We have such a negative view of that word. It's not suggesting some sinful practice here. It is encouraging this idea of a strong desire. And the Lord is not forbidding the strong desire that they would use their money for oxen, sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. Here's a challenging portion, clearly showing the place of eating and drinking before the Lord in a manner of sacred joy, thankfulness to God for what he has brought about in the increase of the harvest. And included here are the words for wine and for strong drink. Now, before you run quickly down the line that these were not alcoholic, the word for wine that is used here is the same wine whereby Noah got drunk and Lot got drunk. And so it's too easy in some ways, if you want to try to get around the issue of text, this is to say, well, these are not alcoholic substances. But the words are used four times when people get drunk in the consumption of these things. Strong drink makes you drunk in Proverbs chapter 20. And yet here it's offered as a tithe to the Lord. So just put it out there. I don't think we should ignore the portion. And it's often used by those who point to the fact, well, alcohol is a gift from God and should be received with joy and gladness and thankfulness. You shouldn't dismiss these things. So just leave it there for now. Then Psalm 104. The Psalm 104. You have the verse 14 and 15. Again, this often is used by those who are encouraging the moderate use of alcohol. And I'd use that term, by the way. That's really the only two options you have if you're going to walk with God at all. It's either abstinence or moderation. Of course, the Bible is very, very clear, and we'll see that in all of the prohibitions to drunkenness. In Psalm 104, verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the strength serveth the man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Now here again you have the sense of God bringing the wine. Now I want you to see this verse, because often it's interpreted that the Lord is encouraging the sense of wine that makes the heart glad. Therefore suggesting, well, the Lord himself actually encourages the euphoric feeling you may get from alcohol. I don't think that's a fair interpretation of that text. What's involved here is the gladness that comes from God's provision of the harvest, not from the substance itself. The same is true for the oil. It's not describing the oil in the sense of you put the oil in your face and you get a shiny face. This oil is denoting, it's a picture of the blessing that comes when God gives an abundant harvest. He gives these things and we are glad, we shine, our heart is strengthened. Okay, so the three terms are used interchangeably, and I do not believe for a second that it's encouraging the euphoric feeling you may get from an abundance of alcohol. I don't think that's involved here at all. But it is often used. Okay, what about Solomon, the wise man in Ecclesiastes? Again, here, I'm not being exhaustive, by the way, in terms of our treatment of these verses. I have been selective, but I've tried to be selective on both sides of the debate. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse number 7, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Again, Solomon's view of life, trying to understand life and seeing, well, there are blessings that God gives. Verse number 9, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity. There are good things that God gives. And as marriage is a good thing, so he's saying bread and wine, these are good things that God gives and accepts your works. Chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes, verse number 19, similarly, a feast is made for laughter and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. Again, this is a wise, pithy statement regarding these things that are part of life and not strictly forbidden. Then you come to Proverbs. I'm going back to Proverbs now because, again, Proverbs has a lot to say regarding the matter of alcohol. Sorry, I missed that one. Well, I will come back to Isaiah. So remember, don't let me forget that. I will come back to Isaiah 65. But let's go to Proverbs first. So back to Proverbs. And you have several verses here. Proverbs chapter 3, verse number 10. Here, the law will be on the screen. I'm just going through these very, very quickly. Again, the blessing of God, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Why don't we come back to the new wine now? Let's go to Isaiah 65 at this point. So Isaiah 65. There's an important principle here in Isaiah 65 regarding this. The new wine's mentioned here, okay? Isaiah 65, we're going to read this morning, and we come to our consecutive reading, verse number 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster. So I want to refer to the new wine found in the cluster suggests to my mind that wine also included at times the practice of freshly squeezed grape juice. That the wine is in the cluster. It does not need to ferment to become wine. It's already in there. The juice is in there without any fermentation, and yet it's still referred to in this idea of wine. Of course, the new is freshly squeezed. New wine. And so those things are viewed as blessings. Now you take that principle back into some of the portions. I believe it is possible, entirely possible, that the wine that the Lord encourages is this fruit of the grape that is without fermentation. And that which makes drunkenness is that which is, of course, fermented and then leads to drunkenness. But the same word can be used for the two various substances. We're not shut in the Bible ever to see one word always mean the same thing in its every usage. And so one of the things I've read, and again I read an article on moderate use of alcohol recently, and the argument was that the wine in the Bible can always make you drunk. And there's no reference ever to wine being freshly squeezed. Well, I said, well, no, there is. It's in the cluster. It's there. And of course, the butler, Potiphar's butler, could squeeze the grape into the cup and was drunk straight from the grape into the cup. And so this idea, there's no such thing as the fruit of the vine that is not fermented, that just does not hold water, if I can use that bad pun, does not hold any ground in the word of the Lord. So that's something about the new wine. I think it does help us wrestle through some of the blessings that we see in the use of wine in the scriptures. But anyway, let's moving on to Proverbs again, chapter 9, verse number 5. And this is an important text because it gives a pointer to the practice of the use of wine and alcoholic substances in the Old Testament times. Here, wisdom speaking. Wisdom, of course, we know personified in the person of Christ. It says there in verse number 5, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. And it's that reference to mingling that is very, very important. Because in the practice of the Old Testament, and also in through the time of the Greeks and the Romans, it was ordinarily the case that the wine that was served was heavily diluted with water. Mingled, mixed with water. And so the theory is that in many ways the alcohol was used to purify the water. There was, of course, all manner of substances. We have all of these filters and fancy things that we try to do to purify our water. Well, the practice in those days was often to purify the water through the addition of small amounts of alcohol, and the wine was mingled. And so the water was flavored, yes, there was some flavor, but the alcohol content was so dilute as to have no impact upon the person consuming the mingled wine. Okay, so that's Proverbs chapter 9 and verse number 5. Hope you're following along as best you can these things, because here you come to the portion that is so often used with regard to those defending absolute abstinence. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. It's emphatic, clearly showing the potential for deception by wine and strong drink, and the impact these things will have upon someone's Christian character and testimony and godly living. So wine's a mocker, strong drink is raging. Of course, the one who advances a moderate use will say, well, the issue is deception. If I'm not deceived, I'm okay. Of course, the response to that is, you may not even know you're being deceived by that which deceives. So it's pointing to the danger of these things and the real problem you have with an unwise and judicious practice of alcohol consumption. Going forward, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 17. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. Going forward, chapter 23, verses 30 and 31. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. And here I think that the reference is to wine that is not mingled. Here's the pure alcoholic product. So it's the colours there, it's red, it's in the cup there, and do not look upon it in that sense. In the sense is, don't even look upon it. Such is the danger of consuming such a substance. Then you have chapter 31, in the verse number 4, we now add kings. We add kings to the Levites and the Nazarites. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, because it impairs their judgment. It does not mean the kings are weak-minded. If it impairs their judgment, who are you to say you have a stronger judgment than the king? Not yet, the king can't take it, but I'm okay in my life. No, the point is, it's that which impairs judgment. And so for the Levite, for the Nazarite, for the king, they were not to consume wine. They were to practice abstinence. And again, these These are the offices and the people that were pointed to in the New Testament as pictures of Christian living. We're a kingdom of priests unto God. Then you have one more. Proverbs chapter 31 and the verse number 6. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. And here I believe this is pointing to the medicinal use of alcohol, that it had a place and a role to play in the use of analgesia to those who are approaching death, that in their pain, God in his mercy permitted the use of alcohol to soothe their distress, to bring them to a point where they were not in such agony as they approached their final days. So that's something regarding alcohol in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, turn first of all to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Before I kind of get to John 2, just one comment of observation. Like, I don't think I'd base an argument upon this in itself, but you see in the New Testament that the general tenor of attitude towards alcohol is not positive. The general tenor, you get the sense, you don't. So in the Old Testament, yes, you get these old covenant pictures of the land bringing blessing, and you get the sense of prosperity and abundance and the vision of the fruit of the vine. The general tenor in the New Testament is not positive. But the portion that's often used here is, again, John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Or again, you have this issue of the miracles of the Lord. Verse number 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Canaan of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And of course, it is the miracle of the Lord Jesus turning the water into wine. And you have there verse number 10, and said unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now, the argument is often put forward that the good wine is the best alcoholic content wine. The assumption being, well, this wine tastes the best, it must have the right balance of alcohol in it. Who says? What makes that the good wine? You're inserting your opinion into the portion. And I'm just going to, again, offer you an opinion here, and again, without being absolutely dogmatic. The reference there in verse number 10 to those men being well drunk, to my mind, rules out the possibility of the Lord producing alcoholic wine. They've already well drunk. The Lord is not going to facilitate them engaging in drunkenness. To the point they exceed in their use of alcohol, I do not believe the Lord is going to facilitate that. So undoubtedly, the wine tastes the best. But what made it best tasting was the miracle of Christ. Not the substance, not the content, if you like, of the alcohol within that wine. Again, can I dogmatically assert those things? No, but I think they are well and fared in the language and in the general thought of a prohibition of alcohol in the scriptures. The Lord is not going to facilitate drunkenness at this time. Then you have an important portion again, Romans chapter 14. Because I know I'm doing all the talking today, I appreciate that. Well, I want to get through this as much as we can before the close of our time today. Romans 14. And the verse number 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. This portion, of course, is dealing with the issue of Christian liberty. Now, there were those who were advocating drinking of meat perhaps had been offered to idols, and again the consumption of alcohol. And here Paul is saying it is good not to drink wine if that would impact your brother's Christian profession and testimony, whereby those who, if you like, will not and cannot consume alcohol, well, they would stumble or be offended. Again, please know what I'm saying here. I'm not suggesting here, in light of what I'm saying, that there was a blanket prohibition from alcohol in the New Testament. I haven't said that. Pointing out factors that point in a different direction, but here's a portion where there was, in the New Testament church, the consumption of alcohol. But there was the prohibition to those that if they consumed and they would damage their brother, they should not consume. They should exercise their liberty to abstain at that point. Now, that requires an assessment of the makeup of the church and church culture and the surrounding culture. You've got to look at that and say, well, in the context in which I am worshipping, for me to consume alcohol would be a damaging influence on my brother, and therefore I will choose to abstain. And so denominationally in 1951, when our church was founded, there was an assessment of culture, an assessment of the surrounding area, and a decision made that it was wise and prudent, indeed godly, to abstain from alcohol as a mark of our separation from the wickedness of the world around us. There was an assessment made, and conclusions drawn from that assessment. Again, I am uncomfortable with the Reformed Church that would advocate the moderate use of alcohol, that they are careless regarding that text. It's the weaker brother's problem. It's not my problem. If they can't cope with me drinking, that's their issue. That's so much against the spirit of this portion. It's trying to love the brother. And so that's Romans 14. Then very quickly, you've got 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, I think this is an important portion to understand. In the instructions given to elders and deacons, there are two words given regarding the subject of wine. Verse number 3, for the elder, the bishop, not greedy of filthy. Sorry, not given to wine. Verse number 3 in the opening part, not given to wine. And then on down to verse number 8, the deacon, not given to much wine. Now here the moderate use of alcohol man will say, ha, gotcha. So only the deacons and the elders who were not given to wine, and indeed only the deacon or only the elder was not to be given because the deacon's permission was not to much wine. And here you see permission given to those who were in oversight that they could be given to wine. But you've got to interpret wine in 1 Timothy in light of 1 Timothy chapter 5 in the verse number 23. So in the very context, the very same letter, Paul says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And so what I think is happening here is again an issue with the purity of water. And for some reason or other, the water is making Timothy unwell. And yet, he was an ardent abstainer. He would not drink alcohol and had to be encouraged by Paul to take a little for his stomach's sake so he would not continually get unwell. And so in the climate, again, I'm just giving you a suggestion here, in the climate of the church, it seems to be there was permission given for alcohol to be used for the benefit of someone's health in light of more than likely the water purity issues, and so they had permission to drink alcohol. But the danger was, if you have a little, you're going to take too much, so deacons and elders, be particularly careful. But it wasn't an absolute. It was an understanding of the culture and the situation that they were allowed a little. But I think it's significant that Timothy had to be encouraged. So the general thought in Timothy as a godly man was, I'm not touching that stuff. He's encouraged to take some for his stomach's sake. So I hope you get some idea, perhaps, of what's going on in the New Testament. Now, I'm not going through these portions, but these are all the portions that deal with the issue of drunkenness that is forbidden. Ephesians 5, Romans 13, Galatians 5, 1 Peter 4, there are clear prohibitions to drunkenness given in the New Testament. So what do we make of all this? How do we begin to try to put all this together? Well, here I'm only going to begin because we've run out of time. I'll come back to this in a few weeks' time. We'll look at this again. I have no difficulty with the understanding that at times in the Bible, freshly squeezed juice is referred to as wine and consumed in that sense and understood to be a blessing. At the same point, I think it's impossible to argue that every reference to wine positively in the Bible is only referring to non-alcoholic wine. It's a very hard argument to make. Clearly, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the prohibitions only make sense if it's alcoholic. Why would there be a problem with elders and deacons being given to wine if it was not alcoholic? The danger is in the fact there was alcohol consumed, and therefore there had to be guidance and given in that particular aspect. Undoubtedly, the medicinal use of alcohol is taught in the Word of God. There's a place for it, Proverbs chapter 31, 1 Timothy 5. There's a place for use of alcohol in a medicinal sense. And of course, in all these things, drunkenness is completely forbidden. So say more next time. For now, I just want you to appreciate that to tie all of this together, you've got to walk very carefully. And I say that to yourselves as we seek to defend an absent position, but I also say it to those who carelessly say, God has given us alcohol, drink away. Such a careless presentation of the Bible text has done and will lead some genuine believers into great trouble with the consumption of alcohol. And the modern Reformed Church is pushing people more and more in that direction. And I think we are right and proper to give great caution in that direction. But when you look at the Bible as a whole, you see many clear cautionary words regarding the consumption of alcohol. Now, in light of that, we've got to ask the question, is abstinence from membership defensible? I haven't got there yet. All I'm doing is today, I'm just trying to outline the biblical usage. And next time, the Lord's help, we'll look at the matter. Well, can we, without being Pharisees, can we require abstinence from our members? Well, we maybe have 2 minutes. Any questions or comments? I've tried to... Yes, yes. Yep. There you go. Yeah, Proverbs 31, 6, with the give to him who's perishing. Yeah. No problem.
Is that Ephesians 5:18?
I wasn't sure what it was getting. Oh, that may be a typo. Let me check that.
Wasn't anything specific.
No, it's a typo. It's Ephesians 5:18. I don't know how that one happened. Thanks, Ken. Ephesians 5:18, sorry, there's a typo there in that portion. I'll take down first now. It's a very personal illustration, Dan, which I appreciate, and it's always cautious about personal illustration. I'll give you a story. I'll tell you a story, okay? When I was working as a physician, I've told people this before, I used to prescribe half a pint of Guinness to some older men in a nursing home at night. They were anemic, and they struggled with restlessness at night. And half a pint of Guinness at night helped them to sleep and also kept their iron levels boosted without them taking iron tablets that affected their stomach. Now, I wasn't a member of the Free Church at that time. I was coming into the Free Church. I was doing this in a hospital context. And I used to prescribe it because I was encouraged to do so by my supervising doctor and said, this is helpful. And so I wrestled it through my conscience and said, yeah, I can do that. So how you determine what is medicinal and what is not, that's a gray area. Okay, so I'm saying, some will say, well, that's not medicinal. Others will say, well, it was. What I'm saying, the Bible does allow for medicinal use of alcohol. The lines are not clear, though. They're blurred. And so generally the guidance would be very cautious about what you determine. Ordinarily, there are other things you can use as well as alcohol that are perhaps less problematic and less dangerous. That's a different story. But yeah, it's good illustration. I'm giving you my own story in response. Well, so that's what I'm saying. So that John 2 portion, the general argument is that Christ produced the best wine, therefore alcoholic wine. My response to that is I don't believe that is true, because they've already well drunk, and therefore the Lord to give more alcohol in that context, I believe, is there for facilitating drunkenness. They've already well drunk. So the previous wine, I don't know, but my argument is, and the argument is often given, well, if Christ produced alcohol, therefore it's definitely, it's given with blessing. I'm just not sure John 2 teaches that. I'm not sure. So it's a challenge one, but I do not believe my own. It's an opinion. I don't believe the wine that Lord produces alcoholic. So, George.
Do you know if the Hebrew or the Greek etymology of the word convinced to use wine, 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 and strong drink? We're saying strong drink is alcohol drink. Is it ever distinguished etymologically where you know, wine is either non-alcoholic, new wine, or fermented wine?
No, it doesn't really, George. So there are four main Hebrew words used, one word in the Greek. It's nearly always oinos in the Greek. But the Hebrew, there are four different words used. And the problem is you see them used in different ways, the same Hebrew word being used. So I think it's very hard. And in understanding any Bible word, the derivation of the word has got a secondary understanding. It's how it's used is the key thing. How is the word used in context? Not where the word's derived from, but what's the usage of the word? And there's not really any clear clues. Some people, now listen, you read books on alcohol, you will see all manner of arguments presented. Okay, I have a book on my shelf, and again, BJU professor produced it on abstinence, and he argues a certain line for alcohol. Peter Masters, similarly, will argue about the words in a certain direction towards abstinence, and so they argue in those ways, and that's fine. Personally, I find it hard to sit there. There are different arguments I prefer to use in my own understanding of this. So some of this hard. Yeah, Dan.
I just want to make a comment, too. So for Phil and something, I look at alcohol, it's not good. It's like having a ladies. I bet you just can't have one. I mean, it's just not good. So.
Yeah, that's a very strong argument. The use of one is an issue. Paul? Yeah, Paul's point here is that you've read my notes for next week's first point is alcohol in the 21st century. And so he's making the point that the wine and alcohol of Old Testament, New Testament times is different from what we have today. So, of course, we must go. Our time is we are well over time, and we've got to get together again for worship. Let's pray and let's ask for God's help as we understand these things moving forward with the Lord's help. Eternal God and Father, thank you again for your kindness and your grace toward us. We pray you give us wisdom and discernment as we try to understand your word. We do not want, O Lord, to bind our hearts and conscience beyond your word. We want to make wise and sensible decisions based upon the testimony of the scriptures. So give us wisdom. Help us, O Lord, to know and to do your will and have a humble and submissive heart in that regard. So keep us in thy will, we pray. Bless our worship now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.